Good morning. I'm wearing long sleeves, and some of you are. It's finally fall out there. I spoke with a young mom this week on Tuesday night down the hall during Awana Club, and she said that she has appreciated this series on the book of James. I was glad to hear that because James can be direct and blunt, and he's not always comfortable to listen to. And I'm suspicious that this sermon will be no exception to that. May God give us the humility to bend our knees to His Word. Leslie and I live in a house that backs up to a park. It's a park that has a woods and a creek, and consequently, we are routinely visited by an assortment of critters, things like snakes and raccoons and skunks, rats, things like that. Just the other day, we detected a faint but all too familiar odor, the smell of a dead animal. We isolated the area and concluded that something had died in the crawl space underneath our den. Now, that's an area of our house where I cannot get to. I can't access it. So we just hoped for the best. Well, thankfully, after just a couple of days, the smell dissipated and eventually disappeared. We concluded it was a mouse, just a field mouse that had wandered in, died, eventually dried up. No more smell. Life goes on. Good for us. Mice aren't usually a problem. If I hear mice in the attic, I'll just throw some bait. They're gone. If I hear a mouse in the kitchen, I'll set a trap. Snap. He's gone. Mice are not a big deal. A mouse is not a big issue. In contrast, I remember all too vividly another critter that caused considerably more trouble than a mouse. A few years ago, Leslie mentioned to me, she said, "Honey, the laundry room smells funny." We have a small laundry room with a washer and then a dryer stacked on top with a little door, just a small room. A day or so later, it was downright disgusting. It stunk so bad. Clearly, something had died in that vicinity, but this time it was not just a mouse. The smell was stronger, and it was getting noticeably worse by the day. In time, we were practically gagging when we got anywhere near it, but I couldn't figure it out. I checked in the attic, couldn't see anything. I checked under the crawl space, couldn't see anything. I checked everywhere in the laundry room. I could not find it. It was a mystery, but the stench was undeniable. Something was dead and rotten in that area. And you know who was tasked to find it. It wasn't Leslie. I vowed to her, "I will deal with this problem." So the very next morning after she left the house, I pumped myself up to face my fears. I held my breath, went into the room, and I grabbed those machines and I backed them away to the wall. I ran out to the sink, still just about gagging. Okay, back into the laundry room. I expected to see the corpse just on the floor, but I saw nothing. It's like, what's going on here? And then it dawned on me. I knew exactly where that critter was. My worst nightmare was unfolding. That animal, I knew, was in the dryer vent, somewhere between the back of the dryer and that hose, and I had to get it out. Back to the sink. I can do this. I must do this. I will do this. So I found two Walmart bags and put them on my hands, and then I forced myself back into the laundry room. This was the moment I dreaded. I held the hose in one hand. I released the clamp with the other, and I pulled. To my horror, I can still see it vividly today. Sticking out about 3 inches from the back of that dryer was the pointed, hairy nose of a dead possum. And it was definitely dead, and it was reeking beyond words. But it gets worse. That possum, in its state of decay, had swollen up tight in that vent. It wasn't going to be fun to get it out. So back to the sink, my stomach's in my throat, prepping myself for the final assault. So with my Walmart bags on my hands, I staggered back into that room. I grabbed that bony, disgusting snout, and I pulled, and I prayed, "God, please let it come out in one piece." And it did. Somehow I managed to slide that disgusting gelatinous carcass out into a Walmart bag and got it out of my house. In all my years as a homeowner and a husband, that was my finest hour. As a homeowner, there are mice, and then there are possums. And I suggest that a possum is a way bigger deal than a mouse. It's harder to deal with, and it causes a lot more trouble when it's there. And here's the point. The same idea is true in our spiritual lives. There are some issues that we face are like mice, easy to deal with, of little consequence. Maybe you overslept for work. You just go and apologize to your boss. Maybe buy a new clock. Life goes on. That's not a big issue, but there are other issues like possums stuck in a dryer vent, issues of far greater significance, issues that are far more difficult to resolve, issues that must not be ignored. It is one of those possum in a vent issues that James addresses in our passage this morning. He's going to speak boldly and bluntly about a big issue that needs serious attention. Now, you may be thinking, Steve, he's going to talk about the need for world evangelism. That's a big issue. Or maybe you're thinking, Steve, he's going to be talking about the need for sound theology. It's another big issue, but it's not that. It's not that. The topic that James addresses, I suspect, will be surprising to you. When I tell you what it is, you will say, that doesn't sound like a big issue at all. And here it is. Here's the issue that James considers to be of major significance in your life and mine. Our temper. Those times when we speak or act out of anger. He's going to address the short fuse. We will see this morning from James chapter 1 that it's a big deal whenever we lose our temper. It's a big deal when we lose our temper. Now, I'm guessing you may be thinking, Steve, that's a bit of an overstatement. Okay, can't be that big of a deal. I mean, we all lose our temper from time to time. It's just the way it is. It's normal. Everybody speaks out of anger on occasion. I dated a girl in college in my freshman year. It's a good girl from a Christian home. And I went home to meet her family. While I was there, their teenage son did something that irritated Dad. He went upstairs to his room. And from the bottom of the staircase, that dad screamed at the top of his lungs in my presence for, I believe, a solid minute. I was horrified. I'm thinking, what's going on here? And my girlfriend, reading my thoughts, she looked at me and she said, He's a yeller. That's it. She wasn't really making excuses for him. She was just saying it's normal. That's just how he rolls. It's no big deal. Her point is probably true. Anger is normal. Brothers routinely yell at each other. Coaches scream at the players all day long. Spouses have very heated arguments somewhat routinely. Bosses holler at their employees. Yes, it is normal for us to speak and act out of anger. So what's the big deal? But not only is anger normal, it's also effective. It works. I listened to an angry mom. An angry mom can motivate her kids to do anything she wants them to do. I listened to a mom in my neighborhood. I just heard it, watched it. Get in the car, she screamed. Get in the car now. Just ugly. Guess what? Kid got in the car. I talked to a guy who worked at a company in Mesquite. He said, Steve, they yell at everybody all the time from the top down. That's how it works. And it does work. That company makes money. They're in business. A husband can virtually control his wife. He can get her to walk on eggshells for a decade with his anger, with his temper. Anger is normal, and it's effective. And if we're honest, we'll have to admit that at times it's even enjoyable. It feels good to win an argument, doesn't it? It feels good to blow off some steam, to get something off our chest. It feels good to use our angry words to chop somebody down to size. It feels good to be right. I had a customer in my lawn care business who was a pain in the neck. from the beginning of the time I met him. He was never happy. He always demanded more than we had agreed on. Well, one day he pushed me too far. My fuse burned down to the dry powder, and I got right in his face, and I let him have it with both barrels. That felt good. Anger. It's normal. It's effective. And at times, it's enjoyable. We might conclude, it's no big deal. Well, that might be our conclusion. But James has a different conclusion. We say, it's a mouse. But James says, no, no, it's a possum. It's a big deal when we lose our temper. But don't take my word for it. I'd like you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at just two verses, or you can follow along on the screen. James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20. All right, on the screen. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Let's read it one more time. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. In these two verses, James are going to show us two things. James is going to show us that our anger is, in fact, a big deal to God. And the second thing he's going to show us is a better way to live. So first, the big deal about anger, and then second, the better way. James is going to convince us that there is, in fact, a possum in our dryer, and then he's going to help us get it out. So here we go. Our anger is a big deal to God. When parents yell at their kids, or when kids slam doors and roll their eyes to their parents, or when siblings go to war, or when believers in a church family have heated arguments, it's no small matter to God. Whenever we speak out of an angry heart or act out of an angry heart, we displease our Heavenly Father. Whenever we lose our temper, it's a big deal to Him. Now, let me be clear. All anger is wrong. There is a time for what we might call righteous anger. Verse 19 leaves room for that. James says we're to be slow to become angry. It doesn't say never be angry. Jesus himself, you remember, was angry at the money changers in the temple, turned the tables over. Paul allows for anger when he says be angry and sin not in Ephesians. There is a type of anger that is not sin. A type of anger that's appropriate. There are times when our motives are godly and the cause is just. Perhaps if a child repeatedly runs into the street to get a ball, he's actually risking his life. That might be a cause for righteous anger. Or if a homeless man is being harassed by thugs, or if somebody with a rifle takes shots at a crowd gathered for a concert in Las Vegas. There are times to be angry on God's behalf, to protect, to defend other people. There are times for righteous anger. But that type of anger is a topic for a different sermon. Our sermon today, James's verses, are addressing man's anger. Not righteous anger, but man's anger. We read, it's man's anger that does not bring about the righteous life. It's man's anger that's incompatible with the heart of God. Man's anger stems from not a desire to protect others, but from a desire to protect us, our own ego. It stems from pride, resentment, stubbornness, selfishness, things like that. We're all prone to resent anyone or anything who stands in the way of our own agenda. When someone says or does anything we don't like, we get mad. That's what James is addressing. That's the anger that's offensive to God. That's the type of anger that is a big deal to him. If we were honest and look back over the last few days or maybe a few weeks at the times we were angry, I doubt that very many of those were of the righteous variety. Optimistically, I'd give us 1 out of 10. So, why do I say that our short fuse is a big deal to God? Because of verse 20. Verse 20 says it clearly. He says, "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires." NASB translates it more literally. It reads, "Man's anger does not achieve the righteousness of God." Man's anger is inconsistent with God's righteousness. Man's anger doesn't align itself with God's righteousness. It just doesn't fit. Last week, I went on a all-boys camp out to Beavers Bend. Eric took my grandson Eli, and so Eric and Eli, and then Phil and his two boys, Timothy and Charlie, and Les and I even flew Cooper down from Kentucky, our other grandson, for an all-boys camp out. It was terrific. We swam in the river. We wrestled in the river. We kayaked. We jumped off of rocks. We caught nearly 200 crayfish. We saw a copperhead snake eating a small fish just right there in front of us. We saw a water moccasin and poked him out from his hiding place. We saw a tarantula the size of my hand and watched him for about 30 minutes. We saw a river otter swimming in the water. Even our menu was all-boy cuisine. Hot dogs and beans, chips and salsa, baked potatoes cooked over the ash in the ashes of the fire. Now, suppose that Leslie had packed our cooler for our meals in that weekend. And let's say we opened it up and there was quiche and maybe homemade scones or perhaps a spinach salad with strawberries and candied pecans and a carafe of mango tea. Okay. We would be dumbfounded. We would say, "What's this food doing on this type of a camp out? This is a boys' camp out. There's no quiche on a boys' camp out. That type of food doesn't belong on that type of a trip. It doesn't fit the purpose of a boys' camp out." And in a similar way, when we boil over in anger toward another person, we are, in a sense, placing something on God's table that doesn't belong there. It's like serving scones on a campout. It's entirely incompatible, inconsistent with the purposes and desires of God. Our God, by nature, is righteous. And part of that righteous nature includes that he is slow to anger. I read in Exodus chapter 34 that the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. As his children, we are called to become more and more like him. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, he says that God is kind to the ungrateful and evil man. "Be merciful," he says, "just as your Father is merciful." Because God is kind, we need to be kind. Because God is merciful, we are to be merciful. Because God is slow to anger, we too need to be slow to anger. We're to become like our Father. We're to speak and act in a manner that is entirely consistent with who he is. When we're quick-tempered, when we're irritable, when we're touchy in our actions with other people, we're not behaving like God. In fact, we are behaving in a way that opposes God. It's plain to see from verse 20 that it is, in fact, a big deal to God when we lose our temper. He says, "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." James has shown us that our temper, even though it's normal, effective, and even enjoyable, has no place in the life of a believer. It doesn't fit. It doesn't belong. It's not some small personality trait that we can just tolerate. No, it's a big deal. It's not a field mouse. It's a possum. Which brings us to the second thing that James shows us in these verses. He wants to show us a better way wants to show us a better way to handle those tense situations that stir up that anger. He wants to help us get that possum out of the dryer. To do that, he gives us three distinct assignments. One assignment for our ears, one assignment for our mouth, and a last assignment for our heart. And to the degree that we work on these assignments, we will gain control over our anger. Verse 19, I'm about to read it, is solid gold. It's memorable. It's practical. It's so helpful. At our preaching team this week, Nate and Andy suggested, see, why don't you just read it and sit down? Now, you might appreciate that if I did that, but I've still got 10 minutes. I'm going to continue, whether you like it or not. Let me read these beautiful words. James says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Listen again. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. That verse kind of says it all. So first, our ears. If we want to get our anger under control, if we want to become more like God, James says we need to be quick to listen, quick to listen. This assignment fits perfectly with those unpleasant conversations when someone is criticizing or challenging the way we're doing things. It applies to those conversations that could easily escalate into an all-out war. Like maybe a supervisor accusing you of dropping the ball. Or maybe a client complaining about the service that you haven't quite delivered to the level they want. Or worst case scenario, men, when your wife says those dreaded words, we need to talk. It is precisely at those moments that we need to remember this verse. It's time to be quick to hear, quick to listen. Now, if you're like me, there is one aspect of listening that we're naturally good at. We are naturally good at listening for the holes in the other person's argument. If a boss is saying, you're always late for work, he said always. I was on time 3 weeks ago, you know. Or he says, you never return my text. We're listening. He said never. Make a mental note of that because I returned one text a year ago. Okay, he's wrong. Or maybe he gets some of the details wrong. He says, you know, you did this on Tuesday. Oh, it was actually Wednesday that I did that. So we make a mental note of that. We've got ammo for the battle. Okay, it's as if we see that person as an opponent to be crushed. Like in a boxing ring, we're circling, looking for the weakness to exploit. That type of listening comes naturally to us, but I doubt that's the type of listening that James is calling us to do. James is calling us to listen humbly to the concerns of the other person out of love and respect for the relationship. We're not to view our boss or our wife or our children as opponents to be crushed, but rather as valuable relationships to be preserved and even strengthened. To be quick to listen means to listen for the meaning behind the words, to try to understand what's driving those words. An old Jewish proverb says it well. It says, a wise man hears one word and understands two. That's what James is talking about. Just the other night, Leslie, somewhat out of the blue, brought up two home repair issues that I had neglected. Well, my knee-jerk reaction, especially in this area, is I'm like the world's greatest home repair guy. It's just a fact. But she knows where to jab the knife, okay? So my knee-jerk reaction is, it's on the list. I'll get to it. Or I haven't had time, something like that. But I chose instead to listen. And I listened, and I probed a little bit. You know what was going on? She's frustrated a little bit at the pace of our lives. Things have been a little busy lately, and that's what came out. I'm glad I listened to that. Often there's more going on than just the words that someone speaks. Maybe someone's afraid. Maybe someone's lonely. Maybe someone's insecure. Maybe someone is grieving over a different issue and they just happen to be taking it out on you. A wise listener sifts through the words and searches for the meaning behind them. But not only should we listen for meaning, we also ought to listen for truth. Listen for truth. admittedly, sometimes there's very little truth in the words spoken to us by another person. But there is always some truth. There is usually at least a molehill of truth in that mountain of words, and a good listener finds it and owns it. When James says, be quick to listen, he's calling us to listen with a purpose. The purpose of understanding the other person's point of view. This type of listening opens the door for resolution. So if we want to get our anger under control, we need to be quick to listen. That's the assignment for our ears. Now comes his assignment for our tongue. His next assignment concerns our tongue. We're to be slow to speak. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Rather than just shooting from the hip and popping off whatever caustic words come to our mind, James wants us to choose our words carefully. He wants us to speak wants us to think before we speak. Now, this idea of choosing our words carefully can be used in two vastly different ways. One way to use our carefully chosen words is in order to win an argument. Like a good prosecuting attorney, we can cleverly craft our words to get the verdict that we desire to win the case. I have a terrific little book that I bring out every now and then. It's called How to Win Every Argument. When I set it on my nightstand, Leslie doesn't like it. She doesn't like that book. But it's a terrific little book. And the author shares a number of clever tactics that we can use to never lose an argument. For instance, his cardinal rule is never admit defeat. Ever. Never admit defeat. Rather say something like, I see we're getting nowhere. I see we're getting nowhere. Let's just drop this. Okay, never admit defeat. Here's another one. Refuse to be convinced. Just refuse to be convinced. Say something like, I just don't see it. I don't get your point. It's not clear. I'm not convinced. Another one. If you see you're having trouble defending your position, your opponent is getting the upper hand, rather than defending your position, change your tactic. Attack your opponent directly. Attack them. Say something like, I am utterly amazed. I have finally met a person who is impervious to facts. Something like that. He suggests another tactic. Harp on minor discrepancies. Okay, that's a good tactic. Or, if you're quickly losing the upper hand, just say, you know, I see we're really both saying the same thing, so we'll just drop it. Okay, that's a great book. That's a great book. He's suggesting if we think before we speak, we can, in fact, win every argument. That's one way to use our carefully chosen words. But obviously, James wants us to use our carefully chosen words for a different purpose. He doesn't want us to win an argument. He wants to win a relationship. One way to do that is to resolve not to say one single word that will make things worse. We go camping, as I've mentioned, a few times every year. And a big part of every camp out is the campfire. We love the campfire. Well, my son-in-law, Phil, has taken the meaning of campfire to a whole new level. I'm shocked. I mean, he will put lumber on that campfire the size of this pulpit, you know. The flames will grow 8 feet tall. The heat will be so intense we have to move back and hardly see each other around the fire. His mantra is more wood, more wood. And one thing is clear, the more wood there is, the bigger the fire. And so it is with arguments. The more words, the hotter the argument. But the converse is true as well. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, it has served me well for years, says Proverbs 26:20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. No wood, no fire. No words, no argument. When James says to be slow to speak, he's saying, don't put wood on the fire. Don't say one combustible word that will make the argument grow. We can't control what other people say to us, but we sure can, with his help, control every word that we speak to others, or to think before we speak in order to prevent making things worse. But we can also think before we speak in order to make things better. It's true. We can choose thoughtful, measured words that actually make things much better. They can help. Another great verse from Proverbs, I think you know this one, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Imagine that. A gentle answer can actually turn away wrath. In my years in the lawn care business, I would on occasion find myself in a potentially volatile situation with a customer. In those tense moments, it is likely that the very next sentence out of my mouth could sever that relationship permanently, or it could restore the relationship for maybe another 10 or 15 years. A lot rode on that word, that sentence. Often, I can picture myself on one front porch, not far from here, when facing that situation. I begged God for the gentle answer. Just right then and there, it's like, Lord, where's the gentle answer that will turn away wrath? Well, quite often, that gentle answer sounds something along the lines of, I see your point. I could be wrong. We made a mistake. Usually, that gentle answer includes a sincere apology for whatever part I played in that conflict. Now, even if the customer is rude, even if his complaints are grossly exaggerated, it's always better for me, better for business, better for the relationship to own up to my part, whatever it is that I played in the problem. We all need to choose our words carefully before we speak them. We need to be slow to speak. So we've seen James' assignment for our ears, for our tongue, and now he's going to talk to our heart. He says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. We live in an angry world, and it's sad. Just last week at Beaver's Bend, I was pushing Charlie on a swing, and I just watched these two other boys, two brothers, about 10, 12 years old, go at it. It was just a little bit heated, and it just escalated. I was embarrassed at the horrible things brothers said to each other. It was just shocking. Just yesterday at a gas station, I was pumping gas here in town, and some guy was pacing around his car like an animal, just had his cell phone. He's cussing, fouling into the phone, walking around the car. And all the while, his maybe six-year-old boy is just sitting in the car listening to all this. It's normal. When I stop at Kroger, I routinely hear moms yell at their kids or yanking on arms. I told you to stay with me. Keep your hands off of that. Just ugly, ugly. I know of a high school boy that actually hid in his closet when his dad came home from work, scared of his dad's anger. I know of a wife who was scared to tell her husband that she had put a small dent in the car, just terrified. I know of men who hide things from their wives because they're just terrified that she's going to blow up. In my own neighborhood, I can hear people screaming at their children. They're using words they wouldn't use on their dog. Now, I'm sure if we interviewed all those angry people, every one of them would justify their actions. But at the end of the day, it is all foolish, absolutely foolish. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, he says, anger resides where? He says, anger resides in the lap of fools. But by the grace of God, it doesn't have to reside in us. It is possible, with God's help, to live a life free from anger. I've seen it. I've experienced it. When I was a boy, about 14 years old, my dad asked me to climb up. We had a two-story house. He asked me to climb up a ladder and drill a hole in the bottom of an air conditioner that stuck out of his window. We needed the hole so water would drip out. So I climbed up there and I drilled that hole. And I kept on drilling. And I carelessly went through the outside and all the way into the coils of that unit, and I hear psss, I ruined my dad's air conditioner, just like that, because I was careless. A lesser man would have blown his top. A lesser man would have bawled me out, but not Dad. Dad was disappointed, but he wasn't mad. In fact, to the best of my knowledge, my dad never yelled at me. Not because I was a particularly good kid, but because my dad was a particularly kind man. Do you have any idea what a blessing it was for me to grow up in a home like that? I can't even put it into words. Now, don't get me wrong, our family was not perfect. We had issues, but thankfully, anger was not one of them. I had a very, very happy childhood, in large part because my mom and dad were not angry people. What a beautiful gift they gave me. And the point is this: we all can give that very same gift to the people in our little world, our own little family, our own circle of friends, our own place of work. We can bless them, our own church family at Center Point. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. I love you folks. I do. I wouldn't have been up at 2 o'clock in the morning yesterday, last night, if I didn't love you. And I respect you in many, many ways. But I am suspicious that if you're like me, there is an area of your life that needs attention. Maybe you're holding a grudge. Something might have hurt you a long time ago. Maybe there's a hot button issue. If anybody gets close to it, you just boil it over. Maybe there's a certain person that just drives you nuts and makes you mad. Please, don't ignore those things. Don't leave this room and go back to business as usual. Suppose I ignored that possum. All right, I could have. I could have said, I refuse to remove that possum. All right, there would have been serious consequences. Leslie probably would have murdered me, but if I survived, we would have to move out of our house. But it's the same with anger. Anger also has far-reaching, significant consequences if we tolerate it in our lives. It's not just a field mouse. It's a possum, and it's a big deal to God. So I urge you, as I urge myself, to ask God for the courage to deal with it. Don't put up with anger in your life. Rather, put on those Walmart bags and pull it out. Let's pray. Lord, we admit we don't like these verses at all. We would much rather you just leave us alone and let us live our lives as we see fit. But you're the boss. You're the boss. Give us the strength to bow our knee, our tongue, our ears, our hearts to your word. For your sake, for the sake of all the people in our lives, for your glory, your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.